You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
This is fifth Sunday in October, and we took these five Sundays to do something which is frankly uncomfortable for me, and that is to talk about thematic portions of Scripture, which gets me out of my routine. I suppose there's some wisdom to not always being stuck in a routine. But I've struggled in the preparation of it because I'm not used to preparing messages this way. But I've been talking about the five solas of the Reformation. And the text that I'm bringing in front of you today encapsulates this fifth one, while there are, of course, other passages as well that you actually read at the beginning of the service. But it is Romans 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And Paul is, of course, referencing God himself and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we've taken 5 weeks to consider these five statements that really were part of a radical shift in the history of the Christian church. And today we want to look at this fifth one. One pastor who was reflecting on the Reformation surmised that the Reformation in some ways was a battle over two words. For some, the word is "and," and for others, the word was "alone." And if you are familiar with some of that, have been with us already these months, you probably know how that is the case. Because the existing church at the time had no fractions or splinters per se. Now, you study history, you can always know there's splinter groups. But there was really, in a sense, one testimony. But what had happened over a period of time, as it had been encased in its tradition and its form, the gospel was receding and form and tradition was creeping higher and higher, so that what was being promoted to people was no longer a doctrine of grace, a doctrine of justification by faith, but it was, yes, we believe all those things and you do these things and you will be in the graces of God and our church. And so this word "and" became something that they said, and the presiding, prevailing Catholic Church that was, in a sense, all of Christendom began to paint those that were wrestling with this truth. Was there something to add to the Scripture? They were painting them as purveyors of a new doctrine, that this was something that had no connection with the past, and that it was some, in a sense, cult expression, because they were branching off and pulling away from the church, which was the fountainhead and the protector of the truth. When in fact, what was happening was that men of God, servants of God all over the world were studying and saying, this is not consistent with what the Lord says. And it's what the Lord said at the beginning that was being lost and had been pushed down, that we are only recovering, not discovering. So the Reformation was not a time of discovery of new truth. It was only recovering what had already been there and had been, in a sense, suppressed or erased. So, once again, we affirm, among all the things that the Bible teaches, these five solas, or these alone or only kind of statements, in addition to whatever God's word would teach. And so to review, we started off in week one saying that we believe in the authority of the Bible alone. In fact, tradition is not authoritative. And we've talked about in our church and every entity has some form to it, which is immediately recognizable to anybody who visits. So there's no such thing, in a sense, of people not having a tradition, because it's just a way that you operate. And a tradition or a form is only worth holding on to if it serves the gospel. If a tradition or a form hinders the gospel from going forward, it needs to be gently put aside. If it helps the promotion of the gospel, it ought to be used until it is no longer helpful. So we believe, like the Reformers, in the authority of the Bible alone. The tradition of our church is not authoritative. It's not that we ignore all forms, but we don't derive our authority from those forms. So the Bible is our only authority for faith and practice. And it is. And what happens with this rediscovery, what happened when they say it's the scriptures alone, it began that seismic shift, if we can use that term, or that rift that developed, because the authority and tradition of the church was also brought up to an equal level. And when that happens, it becomes the authority on the scripture. The word had been diminished. And what happens when you say the scriptures alone, you set the stage for the next three topics which we talked about, which were, we believe and the Reformers believe that we are saved by God's grace alone. And what that speaks to, among other things, is that you do not have, as a person, human merit in yourself to present yourself before God. God takes initiative, and God gets involved, and God's grace reaches down and rescues sinners. So it speaks to the lack of meritorious behavior on your behalf. We are saved by God's grace, not, well, you're not as bad as the other people, so I'll get you. Lost, broken by the fall, that's you and me. We believe that we are saved by faith alone, as we continue to explore the salvation theme a few weeks ago. And what we reference there is your human effort or achievement cannot earn you favor with God. You bring no merit into it, and you cannot by your efforts achieve it. It is by faith alone. And it is not just some nebulous concept of grace and some thoughtfulness of belief or trust on your part in anything you want. It centers on the next sola, or only. We believe that you are saved by Christ alone. Salvation cannot come to your life through any other person. And what you can see, if you had set on these things, is you'll see right as you go through statement after statement how world religion falls away. For Jesus is not the same as Buddha, and he's not the same as Muhammad, and there are not many ways to God. It is, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to God the Father but through Jesus Christ the Son. We believe that you are saved by Christ alone. You cannot be saved through the meritorious work of any other person. So the Bible, at the beginning, shatters at the core the trust in people's tradition and sets the framework for us to then look at the Bible and see that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then today, in the fifth sense, what this then expands for us today is the understanding that out of the overarching purpose of all that is going on in life is that God is interested in his glory. God is determined to be glorified in the earth. And so we say with this, if you chose, and you can preach these in any order you want, I just felt like this was a good way to go, to end on. Big picture stuff today. We've looked at some stuff in specific, and we need to. But what's the purpose of the authority of Scripture and of grace and faith in Christ alone? What does all this accomplish? We believe that all this accomplished and that we and you and I exist for the glory of God alone. Not the glory of a denomination. Not the glory of our particular assembly. Not to make us famous in this area. Not to promote a tradition that we hold dear and is helpful to us. You and I exist. You and I were, we'll find out in a little bit more, created for God's glory. So we believe, with this fifth sola, that you and I exist for the glory of God alone. You know, there's a good book on this topic, and it happens to be that my father-in-law wrote it, okay? So there's a free. And he asked me not to do this, right? Okay. But if you want to read a good book on this, being created for his glory, I want to read you what he wrote in one paragraph here as we attempt to start off this morning with asking the question, what is the glory of God? If I'm created for God's glory, okay, what is that? Well, first of all, many good men and women have written good things about the glory of God. I just am putting before you this quote from my father-in-law this morning. The glory of God is that unique excellence that makes him supreme. Towering over everything else, he is uniquely the source and sustainer of everything else. He alone is the creator God. He is unique in his eternal existence. He alone has neither beginning or end. He always has been and forever will be. He is unique in his infinitude. He alone cannot be measured or contained. He is unblemished purity. His unblemished purity is unique. He only has no moral deficit. His infinite knowledge and wisdom are unique. He alone knows everything intuitively and perfectly. His infinite power is unique. No one else can stay his hand or stop his works. What he purposes to do comes to pass without fail. He alone accomplishes everything he purposes to do. This is a sketch of the glory of God. When you put that paragraph on the page and you try to start framing that, you don't know what to do with that because there are no categories really that can contain all that we just heard about God in one paragraph. But there is this sense that he is unique and he is excellent, and there is a response from us in light of that. Think with me briefly. Early on in Exodus, when the glory of God, as far as a word choice, starts to begin to be used in Scripture, we see that God is concerned about his glory because his people in slavery are underneath the despotic, if that's a word, the despot, the cruel Pharaoh. And God determines in Exodus 9:14, he says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself," God speaking to Pharaoh, "and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in the earth." And if you were to read other passages in that same area, what he's saying is, "I will get glory over Pharaoh." You see, what we find about God is that he has the only appropriate egotism in the universe. He is glorious and deserves to be honored as such. And so when his glory is being focused in another attention, he is a jealous God, the scripture talks about, and will not allow that to go unchecked. So Pharaoh found out that God was determined to get glory, and God used every means that he thought in his sovereign plan to be wise and good to make sure that Pharaoh bowed before that. As we continue through the pages of Exodus, we find then this glory as we try to understand this expression of the unique excellencies of God is given to mankind in a form or a picture to help them kind of understand. And we remember those times when the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai and Moses and Aaron were called up, but the people were kept away and they were cautioned, "Don't come too near, for if you come too near the glory of the Lord, you will perish." There's something consuming about the glory of the Lord. And it settled in this cloud picture. And we know even further as the people are leaving, this is prior, to the wilderness and leaving Egypt, that they were led by a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire. And God presented himself in this unique specter, if that's an appropriate term, to represent his glory. And also the concept comes of the separating between who's allowed into his presence and who's not allowed into his presence. Pharaoh was robbing God of glory, so he was defeated. The pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night was what God did to separate his people from those who opposed him. In the wilderness, the glory of the Lord descended in a cloud. People couldn't come near. Later, Moses asks to see the glory of God and was told that in this case, I will let my glory pass over you, but you will be in a cleft of a rock. You need to get down and get low and get hidden. Otherwise, it would be fatal to you, Moses, to see my glory. Yet, even in limited exposure to seeing God as who he is, in essence, it's transformational. And so, as you flip through the pages of the Old Testament, you would quickly come to another passage that is familiar to you, and you come to the major prophet Isaiah. And in the sixth chapter, we read these familiar words, "In the year that King Uzziah died," Isaiah writing, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other, and he said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" When you make something, even in the conditions that exist under the fall, there is an expression of the glory of God in his natural revelation. "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. The whole house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts.'" And we see reflexively, involuntarily, no ability to control it, that Isaiah is overwhelmed with God when God is seen in his glory. Time doesn't give us the opportunity to see what happens to Ezekiel, but I'll give you a spoiler alert. The same thing happens. When he sees God, it's transformational. You can't stay the same. And so you even see back to Moses times when he had spent time with the Lord, it changed his countenance. I don't care to get mystical because I don't know if that helps any of us. But you and I both know, even today, for those who walk with the Lord and experience the revelation of his glory in the Word, there is something about them that's different. They'll tell you if you let them, but if not, you can kind of even notice it. So, what is the glory of God? His unique excellences that separate him from all the creation. And here again is this concept of the cloud that comes in, and it would land on the tabernacle at other points. And here it is. You can't go in there. Only certain people can. There's something about the glory of God that lets us know that it's just not okay to be whoever you are. There's something about God that speaks to us not only of his excellence and his uniqueness, but of our not being excellent and unique. And this should not be construed in our understanding today to be negative, should not be construed to be demeaning to us. It speaks to the part of us that is ours by nature of being human being, broken by the fall. The glory of God speaks to his sinless perfection. And when we see that, we see like this, like Isaiah and others had said, "Woe is me, I am not ready for this. I am unclean." And by the way, how can you ever come into the good graces of God without recognizing your need? How could you ever come to the place where you accept the gospel as your transforming power and life unless you admit with God that I'm not in a good spot with you? I'm a sinner. I am unclean. We could say about his glory that God is above or beyond or greater than anything or everything else, or he is supreme, he is unsurpassed, he is preeminent, he's the first placed guy. Who's in charge? Not the little guy that used to tell us that in our house. I've told you that before. I'm in charge, one of the little guys in the house used to say. Now I took the girl out of it, so you got a 30% chance to guess. You figure out. No. All of us said silly things when we were kids. Who's in charge? The God of glory is in charge. The glorious God is in charge. And there's no equal. There's nothing like him. And the result of all this, when we see the Lord as the glorious God and we live for the glory of God, here's what happens. We see it and we have awe in our, we're awe-inspired. We are struggling with words sometimes when we see God. Those he saves are his delight. That's what we just sang. He will hold me fast. I read that this week in Psalm 18, and I flipped right to it again because I wanted to be reminded. This is a God who's not sitting up there and telling us, yeah, you're getting into heaven by the skin of your teeth because you've been a rotten bum for a while. Or, yeah, you'll get to heaven, but you put on a show and people think you're one way and you're really not. You get to Psalm 18 and this massive song of praise to God, and you read the 19th verse, which pulls one little thought out of this whole thing. He brought me out into a broad place. He, God, rescued me because he delighted in me. And so when you start to see that, some of you, maybe we need to spend some more time there this week because you keep telling God how bad you are. Folks, he already knows it. But he delights in his children. And some of us never move forward in our walk with God because we're telling God things like that. Yeah, I know you saved me, but I'm going to sit in my corner. I'm not going to pursue growth and grace. I'm not going to deal with these problems that God's word addresses. I won't walk forward because I don't really believe you love me. I don't believe beyond that you delight me, that you get joy out of me, out of my brokenness. And we have a propensity in our heart to tell God how bad we are, as if we can tell him something about ourselves that he does not already know better. But when you see things like that, that God would love a soul like me, we say, like that old hymn, how can it be? That's awe. And you struggle maybe with words. That's part of awe. There is, in considering the glory of God, a dread that comes over us because we see a cloud, in a sense, or the, as it was pictured in the Old Testament. We see a pillar of fire and we say, I can't do that. Who's in charge of that? Because that could affect me. We turned on our space heater in the basement of the house yesterday. I figured out how to do two now, Mrs. Bird. I got yours on much easier than mine. But you know how the dog, es perro caliente, loves warm stuff, right? I thought, hey, guys, bring the dog over. And I had it up as high as it could go just to try to kind of get it going and burn off the dust or whatever is in there, all the good stuff for your lungs. And so they come on over, and the dog comes right up, and then just like right it, just at a certain point, he just goes, like he's not going any closer, right? He's smart. Dogs know where to stop and start. I get any closer, it's going to affect my schnoz. It's not going to go good for me. And so there's a little bit of dread. I'm not going any closer. There's reverence. That those are, when we get involved with the glory of God, we're not, to some degree, one of the emotions is, I'm not sure how close I want to get to that. Because that speaks to our humanness, right? Who's in charge of that and what are they going to do with it? I hide from stuff like that. I'm not sure what to do with power like that. That's a normal human response. There's reverence. There's silence sometimes. Not sure what to do. Appropriately, there's submission. When Paul sees a display of the glory of God and a light on the path, he just says, what do you want me to do? There is resolve. We behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We are changed into his glory through the Spirit of the Lord. We do it with a resolve. I will choose to expose myself to the glory of God. What happens in all that kind of stuff? You're transformed. You remember when we had the Fraser evangelistic team here a long time ago and Joe Kopp told the kids, I ain't what I used to be. It's been slow going, but I know I'm growing. These kids were talking about how God was changing him. And folks, every one of us could have been singing that song if we weren't just so appropriate. Because that's the testimony of my heart. It's been slow going, but I am growing. The Lord is changing me. And we find out weekly, here's where I need to work. Here's where I failed. Here's where I need to repent. Here's where I need to grow. Here's where I need to put more understanding and effort in because I'm weak or I'm broken in these areas. I need fixed. I need help. That's happening when we get our eyes on the Lord. We recognize we've got work to do. So let me, even though I've spent too much time there already in describing the glory of God, let me talk to you for a few moments about the story of God's glory. Story is a good name, isn't it, Nancy? It's a good name. The story of God's glory, and we pray that she will redound to the glory of God as she grows. But the way God set this thing up is, in the beginning, there was God, and he always was and always will be, right? And God, for some reason, decides to create the heavens and the earth. And what happens in creation, among all the other things that are going on there, is there's this beautiful display of the glory of God, doing things that no man else knows how to do. Mankind made in the glorious image of God. You recognize that? You, as a created being, as a human being, are a unique creation that you were not made. The dog is nice. He's fuzzy, and he's really kind of kind. And the kids have a blast with him, and on we go. But he's not made in the same kind of image of God that you are. There are some beautiful creative elements to all that God has made, but there's something unique about human creation, and there's an imaging of God. From time to time, we've gone to Advocate Medical Center for different types of imaging to be done. What's going on in that arm or elbow or something like that with the kids? And what happens is your arm goes on the slab, so to speak, and the scan or x-ray is run, and an image is put out there. This looks like my arm, but it's not my arm, so I know what's going on, right? You and I are not God, but we are image bearers of God. There's something unique about the human being that God made. And you were created for the glory of God. And so we won't take the time right here to do it, but if you look in Isaiah 43, that God testifies to this very thing, that mankind, people are made for God's glory. But the story continues, and we're familiar with it, that our part in the story goes from God's great design and plan for unfettered fellowship and delight in him as image bearers, and we choose to sin, and the fall occurs. Glory that God had even put into our bodies and into the relationship that displayed the beauty of our God is marred. It's muted. It's destroyed. This past week, I mentioned we had the McKinley Park Development Council in here, and one of our neighbors in the neighborhood's an architect, and he was in the building looking at it, and automatically, Leslie and I were talking with him that night, automatically an architect gets in the building, they just always want to look at, now what would have this been like, and our neighbor Rick is a fine fella, and he's like, if I can help you with something, let me know, and again, what happens is, everything looks bright and shiny and new, and 130 years happen, right? And a lot of work had to come in for men in the church to say, we will, with sweat equity, work on these walls and paint and ceiling and woodwork, and on it goes, because the original design was marred. And we can talk about the fact that, in fact, these are not original stairs. and that there actually is some woodwork back underneath there that's hidden when a different type of stage was put in at some point. Well, so the original idea was there, and it was good. And stuff happens over the years, and in the life of a church, of course, the needs are different, and you set things up to meet the needs of the time, right? But what happens is when somebody looks at that and they say, what it could be, and we have to be careful, right? The church is not the building, and it can't, if it dominates our time, it can be an idol, right? But we look at, for the sake of an illustration, what if we brought it back? And wonderful things have done to bring back this from some 130-year-old problems. And if any of you live that old, you'll say, I know what you're talking about. Things just are difficult over time. And so with the fall, the glory was marred. It was muted. It was destroyed. It was no longer like it had been originally intended. And there was nothing that could be done to fix it from man's standpoint. For mankind, spiritually speaking, we no longer accurately reflected the glory in the image of God that he planned for us to do by creating us to be in fellowship with him. And Romans tells us that verse that probably you're very familiar with is that all of us had sinned. We all participate in that fall. And we fell short of what? The glory of God. So God has this standard. This is who he is. And he put us in this right footing to be there. And we chose something else. And we're in a tough spot because there's no way to get out of that difficulty. And so the story of God's glory is, I'll take brokenness. I'll take the good plan that I had that was messed up by my people who I created to image me, and I will give my son to create even greater glory. I will take your mess and turn it into something that is greater than I planned to do to begin with. And to that we say, how? I don't know, but that's the kind of glorious God that we serve, and we want to live for his glory alone. Because only a God, I want to entrust my life with somebody who knows, who's got the right intention for me and is more powerful than my problems of messing it up. This is not an argument to mess things up on purpose for God's glory to be revealed, right? Paul talks about that, Romans 6 and other passages. But in redemption, there is something seen about the glorious God who deserves our life and our all that would not have been seen otherwise. So God, the story, makes it right. We mess it up. And God says, I will get greater glory to myself through the death, the sacrificial death of my son. And so we read some precious verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And says this, and even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the hearts and minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is God doing there? He's saying, I can take your mess and redeem it. I can take Daryl's mess and redeem it and ultimately get greater glory to my name. This is our God. Ultimately, then, there is this, what I called God at work in restoration. And so you could paw through your Bible to that 21st chapter of Revelation, which describes the celestial city in its entirety. And I only want to take the end of it at verses 22 and following. And he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city there, where you're going as a child of God, has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And to God's people who are being held fast in the loving arms of Jesus Christ, the restoration is coming, and it's complete, and it's final, and it's where God's glory will be displayed in light, and there will be nothing else that will cause you grief or pain. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But the story of God's glory is His perfection in creation, our descent in sin and the fall, His redemption and subsequent restoration of all things. And all of these things are done so that God gets the glory deserving of His name. So the question then that follows from this is, how do I fit into this story? Let me apply several things to you and me that probably I've already said. I want you to be reminded this morning that you were created to bring God glory. So one of the things you want to ask yourself, if you have a lifetime or even just a momentary struggle where you're anxious and fretful and life is grinding on you, and you would generally describe yourself as sad or frustrated or I don't know what, one of the things that you probably need to do is orient yourself around this fact. You were created to bring glory to God, and ask yourself, how am I doing that or not? You will never, never be at rest when you pursue other things or your own glory. For this passage says, fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We've spoken of this before, but I want to urge on you, especially if you feel like you bring very little to the table in matters of talent or abilities. God created you for His glory. So glow for His glory. There's nothing, there's no person that is alive today that cannot bring Him glory. For He created you for His glory. Second, you are called, not only understanding you are created for His glory, but you're called to display this glory. And let me suggest several ways as well. You glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. Let me suggest several ways this can be thought through. We need to display God's glory in the way we think. Do you know where it all starts? Between the ears. And you know what? A lot of times we have to assess what we're doing is just translating from what we've been processing here over and over again. We live out what we believe. And so when you think about how the psalmist was thinking, here's how he went after it in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The psalmist, in the midst of all kinds of trouble, in a lot of those early psalms were where David's writing on the run, so to speak, as he's being chased out of town by Absalom. He focuses on God. He focuses on glory, the glory of God, the majesty, the beyondness of God. And it's only when we get our mind right that we can help our feet head the right direction. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 18, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So when we talk about life being difficult, and we all wrestle with the fact that, you know, if we only had this, we wouldn't have a difficult life. That's folly. It's just understanding living in a broken world that we are going to deal with suffering, and it's not all equal. Some will have more than others. But your suffering, as unjust as it may have been or is presently, has got nothing for the child of God to do with the weight of the eternal glory that God has waiting for you. So carry on. So gaze on Christ. So look at a glorious God who delights in you, because the glory that is going to be revealed is no comparison to the struggle you're facing right now. One of the things we're learning how to talk about and ask the question in our own home is, when we're struggling with something, where is God in that statement? Where is God in that complaint? Where is God in that frustration? Where is God in that anger? By the way, that's not just my kids, okay? It's a six-person household, six sinners. Where is God in your pain? Where is God in all this? Because we've got to get our eyes on a big God who deserves our lives being lived for His glory. So not only do we display glory in how we think, but also in the choices or the values that we have. So Paul reflects in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you or I are eating or drinking or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And this is not a jumping off point for us to talk about how much we eat, okay? But Paul is talking about the mundane to everything, that the expanse of where we live and what we do, all of it is to be done to the glory of God. Does that give you some homework to do? It sure does give some to me, because I haven't got it all figured out yet. But when you make it the pursuit of your life to live for the glory of God, then you look at your room in your house and you say, I can glorify God here. And you look at your job and you say, how can I glorify God here? And you look at your educational situation and you say, how can I live for the glory of God here? And you look at your relationships and you say, how can I glorify God in this relationship? And on it goes. I live for the glory of God. Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, it's for God's glory. And often I'll just confess that I got other things. I'm not thinking about the glory of God. I'm thinking it's got to go this way. And that's where I get into trouble. Because I'm thinking about Daryl's glory instead of all to the glory of God. A third thing this morning. Where are we called to display God's glory, or how do we fit into the story? You be assured today, you were created to bring God's glory. Secondly, you are called to display God's glory in how you think, in what you, and how, in the choices you make, your values, and a third thing that we even referenced earlier on, in your evangelism, and what you do for the Lord. And this is where we referenced it already. Here's what it is about sharing your faith. Declare His glory among the nations. Salvation exists for the glory of God. Maybe, just maybe, we need to tweak our understanding and even presentation of salvation, for we can get very formulaic if we're not careful. We can get very much, hey, this is a bad deal if you don't get in good with God. It's going to be rough. You know what I'm saying? I don't even want to say the words. And we make the gospel man-centered about how bad your life could be without God. And it's okay to say whatever God says about it, but there's a concern in this situation when somebody does not believe in Jesus Christ. Their life in that state does not testify to God's glorious redemption in their life. And God deserves that honor. And so we call out for people to go to the ends of the earth, declaring His glory to the nations, whether they're in McKinley Park or beyond our borders. He is to be feared above all gods. The gods of the nations are idols, but our God made the heavens. Going long today. Hopefully soon done. How do I know if I'm playing my part in the story well? How do I know if I'm living for God's glory? I want to remind you just briefly, regardless of where God calls you, and again, God sometimes has us as short timers in certain places and in and out, that God is at work in the world today through this engine or this entity called the church. and we reference this at 10 o'clock, that in Ephesians chapter 3 in the benediction, he says, unto him be glory in the church. And there is a corporate witness that only happens when people of different ethnicities, educational backgrounds, income levels, and on, every type of diversity that goes out there, when they get brought into the family of God. And those divisions are, by God's grace, melted out. Because some of them fall harder than others. But we look more and more like Jesus Christ because we're treasuring the gospel. That there is a witness of, this is what we do with racism. Look at this church. It's not there. And yet we have people from all different races represented here. This is where beyond education comes a place where people can be nurtured and brought into healthy relationships. I'm not against education. I'm not against social programs that help us. But I'm saying that there's a witness of a place. This is the solution. God's glory on display in the church. What? How do they do that? And then we say, Jesus Christ has taken me, a sinner, and brought me into peace with God. And now I recognize I can actually have peace with my fellow man. Because I recognize what I've been forgiven from God is way greater than anything anybody could ever do to me. And he forgave me, and I can extend it to you. And all of a sudden, revival happens. Awakening happens. Territories shift. The gospel is elevated. The call, Christ looks beautiful because his people are displaying his glory. If you play your part well, you are at understanding the doctrine of the church in the scripture, that you are called as a believer not to sit in a pew, but to be involved in a community of people who love Jesus Christ. And so this is why, albeit a little bit more on the edge, we pursue and can make the case, but it takes a little more time maybe than like the Ten Commandments. This is why we believe that membership is a way of publicly being a part of that corporate witness. It's a way to let them know, everybody knows I'm in. And then inside that realm of membership, people actively promoting the glory of God by being involved as much as you can. No guilt here. Seasons of life, health, job commitments, callings in life don't allow everybody the same amount of commitment. But as God is your witness, involved as best you can. How do I know if I'm playing my part well? I understand that God is using the church to display his glory to the nations. And I understand that inside that call is a call for me to personally be fruitful. So John 15:8 reminds me, by this is my Father glorified, that I bear much fruit. And let me just identify this perhaps a little bit more specifically. Fruitfulness that we're talking about is the image of God or Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the life of Christ being reproduced in the lives of other people through you. So, and me. So it's not necessarily the fact that somebody gives a contribution to the church. Praise God for all that God has done, and people understand they need to do that. Good common sense there. But anybody in the world can drop money in the box and not image Jesus Christ to anybody else or help them grow. It's not being involved in the various outreaches of the church, whether it's passing a flyer or helping with kids' stuff or teens. It's not doing yard work. It's not the cleaning of the building. And by the way, all that stuff's got to happen and can be done to the glory of God. But I'm just pointing out that what we're talking about ultimately is it's not necessarily the fact that somebody's busy in church that they actually are bearing witness to the glory of God. For it is when the image, we see God and he is making his likeness evident in me, and then we in turn, as God teaches us and grows us, we encourage and help one another to walk the same. That's the dynamite in a sense. That's where it's at. So in conclusion, we come to our text. Romans 11. Again, at the end of the doctrinal section of one of Paul's epistles, he lays out the righteousness of God on display. His response at the end reminds us again of God. For from God, from Him, God, referencing His creative power, we're here because He spoke. And through Him, God, the one who sustains everything, we don't breathe without God's yes. And to Him, He's the owner or the accountable one, that we are accountable to Him. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So it makes sense to live for the glory of God, because that's where it started and that's where it's going to end up. And God, in His goodness, has given to us His word. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, as we close today, we want to sing once again about Your glory. And we recognize there are several uses in Scripture. And as we sing, we look forward to the day when Your glory will be seen in ways we cannot see it here on earth, for it will be in heaven. And we thank You, Lord, that one day we will be with You in glory. And even then, we will still live for Your glory, and we will still learn of Your glory. And I pray in the interim, in this brief existence called life, that God's people would understand that our lives are not to be lived for ourselves. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, and we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. We are alive for Your glories, for whether we live or die, we live for the Lord, because You have given us all things. And so, Father, help us to rejoice today in fresh and new ways, or with quiet resolve to continue on, that as the church, we will continue to arise, to arm ourselves with the Word of God, and to move forward and bring, advance the gospel to wherever it's needed until You call us home to be with You in glory. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.